Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning. We have run a little long this morning, so I was told I have 12 and a half minutes. Actually, on a serious note, I was speaking with Joshua this morning, and it is a privilege, it's a joy to be able to preach to this church. But the standard of this church for those who stand behind this pulpit is different. It's a different standard than most churches. That's a good thing. I mean, that's a great thing, actually, for this church. But you can imagine how it makes guys like me feel when we stand behind here, though, too. So, it won't be a 12 and a half minute sermon, but hopefully the Lord will bless what we have to say this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Psalms. I'm going to be preaching out of Psalm 50. Since 2014, Ligonier Ministries has surveyed Americans, and that would be churched and unchurched alike. And they covered a wide range of doctrines and contemporary issues. The name of the survey, you can look it up online, it's called The State of Theology. In this year's survey, 51% of all adults do not believe that God is omniscient, that He learns and He adapts to different situations. Well, that's no surprise, I don't think. What is surprising, though, is that 48% of evangelicals believe the same. In spite of the clear teachings that God knows all and does not change. In other words, statistically, there's no difference. Statement number 15 says, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 71% of U.S. adults agree, but so do 65% of evangelicals. Statement number 16, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. As you would expect, 53% of all adults agree, which, by the way, is on the rise from 8 years ago. 26% of evangelicals also agree with that statement. Statement number 27, gender identity is a matter of choice. Nearly one half of all adults agree to that statement. 37% of evangelicals agree with that statement. And then finally, number 28, the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. 20% of evangelicals affirm that statement. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, maybe it's how they define evangelicals. Well, here's how they define an evangelical. Four things. Number one, the Bible is the highest authority of what I believe. You have to agree to these statements. Number two, it is very important to me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. In other words, they have to be evangelistically minded. Third, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of sin. And fourth, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Those are not vague statements. In fact, those are statements I would hope everyone in here would affirm and believe. And if you're like me, you're asking the question, how could someone say who believes the Bible is the highest authority of what they believe deny the clear teachings of God's omniscience and of God's understanding on homosexuality and how it that it doesn't apply today? This is beyond logic. And by the way, all of these statistics, all of them, are steadily on the rise, both inside and outside of the church. Well, this comes as no surprise when I say to you that the state of the church is in peril. We claim to uphold the Bible and yet deny the clear and basic teachings of the Bible. And as frightening as it is, the state of the church, the state of the Union, that is America itself, is even worse. Case in point, a few weeks ago, the governor of California, Gavin Newsom, he commissioned dozens, maybe perhaps hundreds, of billboards across its borders and into adjacent states. And on these billboards, it says this: need an abortion? California is ready to help. Visit abortion.ca.gov to learn more. Now, given the condition and the direction that our society is going, that really shouldn't shock or surprise any of us at this point. But that's not all that's included on this billboard. The bottom of it, of this advertisement, says this, and I'm quoting, quote, "Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." Mark chapter 12, verse 31. Do you understand the implications of that? The governor of California wants us to believe that what Jesus said when he said we're to love our neighbor, it means to rip children out of the safe environment of their womb, dismember, and kill them in that order. The thought is utterly repulsive. But the connection that he's making is blasphemy. To say that Jesus condones the slaughter of those whom he created, of those whom he said, "Let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven," is blasphemous. It isn't a misquote. It isn't a bad interpretation. This is blasphemy. Attributing the works of Christ, the words of Christ, and their meaning to demonic activity. This has taken the pro-death movement to a new low. Why God has not stepped in and wiped out this nation is beyond my understanding and simply a testimony to God's patience and long-suffering. And unless there is a large-scale repentance, starting with the president, to the Congress, to the governors, down to our local levels, God will lift his restraining, protective grace on us. The only pathway to restoration is repentance. So this is a similar situation that the psalm writer finds himself in Psalm 50. Their worship was hypocritical. They arrogantly and intentionally misapplied the Bible. They condoned immorality, and they lie and they slander. Any of this sound familiar to you? The writer pleads with Israel. He warns them that judgment is certain, and it is near unless they repent. Isn't that like our God, though? Abounding in grace, unimaginable patience. So let's read this important text together. So if you would, if you have your Bibles, stand with me as we honor not only the Word, but the reading of God's Word as well. Psalm 50. "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken, and has summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, no male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words before you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forgot God, or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. May God bless that reading. You can have a seat. This text really divides itself pretty nicely, I think, into four different sections. The first one is a plea for God's justice. That's verses 1 through 6. Secondly, is a warning. This is a warning to the religious. That would be verses 7 through 15. Thirdly, a warning to the wicked, verses 16 through 21. And then lastly, a promise from God for salvation, verses 22 and 23. Number one, a plea to God for justice. Now the writer, if you noticed at the beginning of this psalm, he is identified as Asaph. Some have suggested that the writer maybe wasn't him, and possibly it was David, and Asaph was just simply a messenger. Doesn't really matter. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning of this. Whoever wrote this, his plea is what can only be described as majestic. God is addressed using three names. He says, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. Three names. Virtually all modern translations render it exactly like this. The first one says, the Mighty One. The word is El. El, one of the most ancient of all names for God. It appears more often in Genesis and Job than in any other book of the Bible. This is a term that refers to the one true God. And then the second term he uses is God. It is actually Elohim. Elohim, and that term is translated over 2,600 times in the Old Testament as simply God. God. It's actually in the plural, which is a way, I think, of probably intensifying the meaning, but it expresses God's fullness. It expresses his power. Because it is in the plural, some translators have suggested that the writer is intending to convey that he is the God of all gods. That's sort of the idea. And they argue that this is why he includes the term El and Elohim together. He is the God of all gods. And then the third name is Lord. Now, this is all capitals. And so since it's all capitals, it refers to the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh he is speaking about. This is God's proper name. This is the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, he's the great I am. This is Yahweh. So these three names, they remind the reader that our God is creator, he is Elohim, and he is redeemer, he is Yahweh. So he is both. The point is, our author wants us to feel the weight of this declaration. This God is creator, he is redeemer. And he has summoned the earth. And he leaves no room for doubt as to who is being summoned. It's described in poetic language this way, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Verse 4 says, he summons the heavens and the earth. And so Elohim, creator, is exercising his universal authority over all his creation, not only the earth, but heaven and earth as well. And where is God speaking from? Well, verse 2 says it's Zion. That's Jerusalem. More specifically, the temple. Zion, again, is another, it's a poetic term. It's used mostly in the Psalms and the prophetic literature. In fact, it only occurs 7 times in the historical books of the Old Testament. So this is poetic language. The place is described as the perfection of beauty. Well, of course it is. This is where God resides. This is God's where God lived in ancient times. The radiance of God then is shining out of Jerusalem, and he is summoning heaven and earth to the judgment seat. This is an awesome picture of God. Isaiah describes the same sort of splendor and authority in chapter 6 when he writes, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." And then he says, "Seraphim stood around him, and each having six wings. Two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And then he says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out." This is the throne room of God. This is the picture that the psalmist is wanting us to see. This is where judgment is coming from. And in verse 3, the writer is pleading with God to judge his creation and to hold nothing back. He says, "Fire will devour his enemies, and moving this fire is this gale force wind. Fires devour before him," he says, "and it is very tempestuous." This is wind-driven fire is what it is. Not unlike the fires that we've seen across our country, where the winds drive those fires so much that they cannot be extinguished. This is the kind of fire that he's talking about. This is the picture of consuming fire of God's judgment. And if it wasn't clear who God was judging, verse 4 makes it crystal clear. It's his people. His people. Verse 5 goes on to say, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Specifically, God is addressing all of Israel, those who have covenanted with God and offered sacrifices. But we know that all Israel is not true Israel. Many are Israelites in name only. Just a casual read of the Old Testament reveals that most of those who would call themselves Israelites, that is, God's chosen people, rebelled against God, rejected his word, and in fact led others into sin. So here's the point. This is not a friendly summons. Rewards will not be handed out at this judgment seat. This is a summons of rebuke. Israel was no different than what we see in the church today. All who profess to know Christ don't possess him, right? Jesus said the same thing. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Much of Israel was saying, "Lord, Lord," but God saw their hearts, and they were wicked, and they were rebellious. Verse 6 then concludes this first section and serves sort of as a bookend of verse 1. It's establishing once again God's authority to judge. The heavens testify of God's righteousness. He is the God of all gods. He is the one who has the authority. So in these first six verses, God's ultimate and supreme authority to judge is validated. It's validated, number one, by his name, and number two, by all authority in heaven. By the way, did you catch the word at the end of verse 6? It's not judge. It's Selah. Selah. Most believe this is a musical term, a term that means to pause. How appropriate. The God of all creation, the God of redemption, is about to deal out judgment on his people. You should take a breath. You should take a pause. Because the all-knowing God is about to exercise his authority. It is time for a pause. It is time to fear God. Secondly, a warning to the religious, verses 7 through 15. God is addressing his people, but a particular group of his people. We might just call them the religious. The religious, the ones who practice the internals at the expense of real, or the ones who practice the externals at the expense of the real internal worship. Spurgeon says this section declares the futility of external worship where spiritual faith is absent and mere outward of the ceremonies is rested in. This was directed to Israel for sure. He says, "Hear, O my people," verse 7. But listen, this is no less applicable for us today. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you. I am God, your God." In verse 5, possibly his intention is unknown. Although in verse 6, we're sort of given a hint as to what God is declaring, that God is declared as judge. But verse 7 removes the doubt completely. He says, "I will testify against you." Revelation 2, Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, but I have this against you." This describes Israel. But church, we're not off the hook. Couldn't this be said about the church today? Is it possible that we're just playing church, like Israel? So as he speaks, he declares his intent. But did you notice how God addresses himself? He says, "I am God." This is not "I am." This is not Yahweh of Exodus 3. He's calling himself Elohim, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. That's not the part I want you to notice. What I want you to notice is the end of that verse. He says, "I am God," what? "Your God." Your God. He's not a God from a distance. He is your God, your Elohim. This is exactly why God is described as a compassionate and long-suffering God. God is near us. The psalmist writer in Psalm 73 says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." God is near us. Yes, he's disciplining his children. He rebukes them, but he loves them. And before he begins the rebuke, he begins with an affirmation of love, with an affirmation, with an expression of endearment. "I am God, your God." Parents, you know how that works. Oftentimes we discipline our children and then we affirm our love for them, either before or after. The discipline isn't communicating that love is gone. In fact, the discipline is communicating just the opposite. It affirms our love for them in spite of the pain of discipline. And yet, it is discipline. "I will testify against you." Yes, discipline is coming, but it has a purpose, it has a goal, and the purposes are to restore and to correct. Again, as parents, we can be guilty of punishing out of anger, but not our God. He disciplines always with a bigger picture in view, making us into the image of his Son. It's not easy. It can be painful. It can be humbling. Just look at Job. Hear the words of God speaking to Job in chapter 38. "Job, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me." Get ready, Job. This is what God is saying. This isn't going to be easy for you. I think this would prove to be probably the most humbling experience that Job ever had in his life. But in the end, Job said this, "I have heard of you by the hearing of your ear." I knew who you are. Who you were, God. I knew all about you, but now my eye sees you. Job is seeing God in a different light because of the discipline that God brought into his life, because of the suffering that he brought. He learned some valuable lessons about God, his God, that apart from his suffering, he would have never known. Well, back to the psalm, verse 8. Verse 8, we begin to see the nature of God's displeasure. Surprisingly, it's not about their methods of worship either. He says, "I don't reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, they're continually before me." They were faithful in these things. They were faithful in the externals. The temple, they were so faithful. The temple was literally a sacred slaughterhouse. I mean, there were sacrifices going on all the time. But that wasn't the problem. While Israel counted these times of offering as everything, God is saying they're nothing. They're nothing because the heart is far away. What was greatest with them was least with God. Church, again, is it possible that we can be guilty of this very same thing? Serving God externally and yet with a heart that is distant. Well, we know it's possible because we've done it. The emphasis becomes the showy. What others see. Look how I serve. Look how I serve there. I work with children. I sing. I play an instrument. I preach. I do all these things. That's great. But apart from a heart whose greatest desire is to please the Lord, Paul says that's nothing more than just an annoying cymbal in someone's ear. We've been there. Maybe you're there right now. Israel was there. You say, well, isn't it better than nothing? I mean, at least they're doing something, right? Couldn't God just use that as sort of a starting point? Well, look at verse 9. God's telling them, he says, I'm not going to take your choice bulls. I'm not going to take your goats. Keep them. Keep them. Israel made the critical mistake of not understanding the purposes of their sacrifices and of their offerings. Their offering pointed to something beyond the horizontal worship, something higher, something of much more importance. It pointed to a Messiah who would once for all make an offering that would forever cleanse sin. The importance of the sacrifice was not the action itself. It was the meaning behind it and the heart that offered it. So then, God tells Israel he doesn't even need the very best that they have. It's not just a matter of bulls and goats. Even the very best that you have, I don't need. Why would he say that? Because he made them. He made them. Verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, implied, is mine. We're not giving something to God that he lacks. He owns it all. Again, how easy is it for us to fall into that very same trap? We sing, we pray, we give, we preach. But there are times when the sacred becomes rote, when the sacred becomes routine. We become so comfortable with God that we lose that transcendence. We lose sight of, number one, who we're worshiping, and number two, the privilege of being here. Church, I'm convinced that if we ever fully embrace those two realities, who we worship, why we're here, regular church attendance would never be an issue. For the last several years, the elders have gone to the Shepherd's Conference in California. And one of the things that's always impressed me about that conference is this. It's not the preaching, which is great. It's not the fellowship, awesome. Those things are great. I mean, they're irreplaceable. The thing that impresses me about that is this. So there are three times where there are preaching sessions. There's morning, there's afternoon, and there's evening. And prior to those, the doors are closed to the main auditorium. Until those doors are opened, you have pastors lined up 10, 15, 20 deep to get in, to hear the word preached. Wow. Wow. I've never seen a line out at that front door. The distinctive mark of true worship is always the heart. It's the inward versus the outward, the heart versus the externals. Now, this doesn't mean we neglect the externals. Not at all. In fact, we would be guilty of faith without works. But the real question is, what drives you to do these externals? Is it a love for God, or are we just checking a box? For Israel, it was oftentimes the latter. How foolish they were to think that God needed anything from them. He didn't need their bulls. He didn't need their goats. He owns every beast. He owns every cow. He owns every bird. The writer says, everything that moves is mine. Nothing's nailed down. The point is obvious, isn't it? God is saying, I don't want or need your material sacrifices. What I want is your spiritual sacrifice. A broken, a contrite heart, A worship that is more than just simply lip service. A worship that loves God from the heart, that reveres Him for who He is. And then in verses 12 and 13, God moves from not needing anything in all of creation to His own personal needs, like eating and drinking. Strange concept, isn't it? God eating, God drinking, God becoming hungry. But there's a context here. Some of the offerings and sacrifices that Israel practiced involved eating offerings. They were sometimes divided. For example, a portion was burnt as an offering to God, and then the other portion was eaten by the priest. So there is that dynamic that sort of works through that. So he's not suggesting here that God is somehow hungry. He's saying, if I were hungry, he's just sort of throwing it out there. He goes, do I eat the flesh of bulls? Well, of course not. These are hypothetical statements that he's making here. God neither hungers nor eats. Psalm 121 says he neither slumbers or sleeps. He doesn't do any of those things. But even if he did, he still doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. Here he refers back to verses 9 through 11 by making this sort of all-inclusive statement. He says, the world is mine and all that it contains. So even if I get hungry, I'm not asking you for it. I don't need you. I own it all. He would provide for himself out of his own possessions. By the way, as a side note, pagan religions often satisfy their deities with food. Not so with our God. He's neither hungry nor does he eat. And he doesn't need our so-called sacrifices of money and prayers and song and sermons. And yet, these are the ways that God has designed for us to worship him and to grow in grace. How easy it is for us to fall into the same habits that Israel fell into. To treat God's means of worship as nothing more than activities that we do on a Sunday morning. That we think actually please God. One preacher used to say this. He goes, you think you're doing God a royal favor by being here. You're not. The God who owns all things is also the God who creates all things at his will. As a result, then, empty, unengaged worship is rejected by God. So how can we guard against this? What can we do? What can we do to prevent our corporate worship from becoming just another religious activity? Well, let me suggest two things. Number one, pray. Pray on Saturday. Pray on Friday. Pray on Thursday. Ask the Lord on those days to remind you of the sacredness of this unique time on a Sunday morning. Ask him to remind you of the privilege that it is to gather, of the opportunity that we have to serve one another. And then secondly, remind yourself that Sunday morning gatherings are special times like no other that we meet with the Lord, and no other time during the week can match this unique time that we have on a Sunday morning. So if empty and unengaged worship is not what the Lord desires, then what is it that he wants? Well, verses 14 and 15 answer that. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Here is the remedy. This is the remedy for hollow and empty worship. God says that instead of offering things that are with empty hearts that you think will please me, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of gratitude. You see, the problem was not in the means or the methods of their worship. The problem was their lack of adoration for God. It had become nothing more than a ceremony or a ritual. And so he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. In other words, fulfill your promises to God, promises that you'll be faithful, promises to serve Him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Now, that's not going to be easy. In fact, you can't do it, but God can. God can do that, and He can do that through His Spirit, who brings grace so that we will love God supremely and live up to who we profess to be. And then verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." I want you to notice something in these two verses. Very important here. God is saying that true worship consists of two things. Number one, devotion, verse 14, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And number two, dependence. Call on me. Call upon me. This is what the Lord wants. Not bulls, not goats, not praise bands. He wants devotion and dependence. Now, in themselves, these things are not wrong. But if it's merely external, God is saying, I don't need them. I own them. So, pray to God. Call upon God. And the promise from God is that He will rescue. And in turn, He says, God is honored because of that. Prayer. Seems like a small thing, doesn't it? Kind of a small thing, especially when you're in trouble. The irony, though, is this, that God is more pleased with our prayers than with the externals of religion, whether it be bulls or goats or drum sets or guitars. And the promise? This is not a vague promise of blessings. He promises to rescue. Well, from what? From what? Well, it depends. Could be temporal. There could be a temporal rescuing here. Just, in other words, the rescue could be from this external religion that you're practicing. So there may be some rescue from that. But it could be eternal. He could be speaking about those who think they are Christians, who think they are true Israel, and in fact, they aren't. They think they are because they practice these religious activities. So maybe he's speaking about that. Could be either, could be both. But notice the two-way street. He says, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. God rescues, we honor. This two-way street. The rescue prompts our praise. And apart from a devoted and a dependent heart, all else is simply provoking God and not pleasing God. Number three, a warning to the wicked. Verses 16 through 21. Now God turns his attention to a different group. He turns his attention to the outright wicked, not pagans, but his chosen people, Israel. And in case you think that couldn't happen, Spurgeon says this about that section, as such there were even in the highest places of his sanctuary. Now, this happens even among God's people. And so if the outwardly religious from this first section can be rebuked, much more now these immoral pretenders. So if the lesser is punished, so will the greater. They will not escape God. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my commandment in your mouth? This is not simply heartless worship. This is outright blasphemy. Referring to the Ten Commandments, Spurgeon describes the religious group, as the neglecters of the first four commandments that are directed to God. But in this section, he calls them the breakers of the law. Those commandments that reflect how we love one another or don't love one another, they have broken the law. They openly violate God's law. These were the same ones who were quoting Scripture as if they understood what it meant. Jesus had some things to say about that, didn't he? Remember in Matthew 23, he spoke eight woes to the Pharisees. He said this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he calls them, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then further down in verse 15, he says again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. And so this kind of sort of fast and loose abuse of Scripture is not just careless and ignorant interpretation. It is willful, it is premeditated, it is evil, it is blasphemy. And they will not escape judgment. Paul says in Romans 2, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you somehow will escape the judgment of God? They will not. How wicked it is to openly sin against God and then presume to teach others the meaning of Scripture." This is what they were doing. This was certainly true of the priests. It was true of the Pharisees. But this charge is not just to the leadership. It's to all who profess to be believers. All who profess to be covenant partakers in the Old Testament and believers in the New Testament. So not just the priests, not just Pharisees, not just preachers, not just teachers. This is to all who are wicked. So literally, from the White House all the way down to your house. It covers the whole range of this. There's no distinction here. And he goes on to explain their hearts in verses 17 and 18. He says, "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers." These are hypocrites to the worst degree. They violate the word of God, and they applaud others who do the same. Beloved, this is the mark of a people whom God has lifted his hand of restraint on. This is abandonment. This is a nation in open rebellion. Paul says this in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is what Israel was doing. They were suppressing the truth. They knew the truth. They suppressed the truth. What happens to a people when that is occurring? Paul goes on to say, "Therefore God gave them over." This is abandonment. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." And then verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any over," third time he says this, "God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper." And then down in verse 32 he says, "And although they knew the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval of those who practice that." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They hate discipline, they practice wickedness, and they approve of those who do the same. This is the hypocrite, the one who claims to know God, quotes his word, points his fingers as if he knows the word, all the while living in open violation of God's word. God goes on to further describe this person's wicked heart. Verse 19, "You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." You see the parallels here he's drawing? Each verse kind of parallels itself. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this, "Out of the abundance of the heart," what? "The mouth speaks." The mouth speaks. Your mouth tells on you. sooner or later, your mouth will tell on you. The evil that comes out is nothing more than a sample of what's filling your heart. Time and truth, they go hand in hand. And if you have enough time, the truth will come out. Sooner or later, the hypocrite will reveal the evil that's in their heart. It's reflected primarily in their speech. They speak evil, they slander. But don't lose sight of this fact. God is not primarily speaking to a nation per se gone bad. He's speaking to those who claim to be his covenant people. For us, he's speaking to us. He's speaking to the church. This is a warning shot that's being fired to the church as those who profess Christ, but by the pattern of their life, they deny him. Again, quoting Spurgeon, he says this, "He wraps himself in a robe of hypocrisy and dreams that he is a favorite of heaven, an accepted worshiper of the Lord. Are such monsters to be met with nowadays? Alas," he says, "they pollute our churches still, and are roots of bitterness, spots in our solemn feasts, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And then verse 21. God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Here we see the two sides of God's anger. Number one, long suffering. He says, "I kept silent." But number two, justice. "I will reprove you and I will state the case in order." Forbearance and patience are hallmarks of God's character, but they are not the sum of God's character. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the writer says this, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly," in other words, they sin, but there's no consequence for their sin at that moment. "Because of that, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." So because judgment doesn't come right away, the wicked assume it's okay. We can just keep doing what we're doing. God's not judging us. Look what we're doing. He must approve of what we're doing. God will bring the sins of the hypocrite to bear sooner or later. Sooner or later. In God's courtroom and in God's time. This is the fatal mistake that the hypocrite always makes. He thinks the judge is someone like himself. Like himself. "You thought I was just like you. You were wrong. We're not the same." In similar language and speaking about forgiveness, Isaiah says in chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God is not a judge like us. Whether you're talking about his forgiveness or his justice, in the end, God rules the day. "I will state the case in order before your eyes," he says. When God judges, he never misses a sin. Every sin is brought to account, item by item, classified, cataloged, organized. God may have been silent for a time, but he is not blind. In the end, the hypocrite will be made to see what he had for so long tried to deny. And then finally, the promise of God for salvation, verses 22 and 23. Here God is addressing not only the hypocrite that we just looked at, but the religious as well, from verses 7 through 15. He says, "Now consider this, you who forget God." The religious, as well as the hypocrite, sin alike in this way. They forget God. And yet, even in judgment, God is displaying his holy patience and his compassion. God is giving one last warning, one last time to repent before he brings judgment. But make no mistake, God says, my judgment will be full and it will be unstoppable. He says, I will tear you in pieces. This is full judgment. And there will be none to deliver. And yet, in verse 23, deliverance is offered. It's offered. Here God points back to what he said in verse 14. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Again, it's not the ceremony that God is pleased with. It's the heart. It's a thankful heart. It's a praising heart. This is the sacrifice that God is most pleased with. A sacrifice of praise. So our singing, our praying, our giving, preaching of the word, when that's given with a thankful heart, a heart that's been renewed, this is what God delights in. Not the ceremony, not the means of praise, but the heart. The heart. And then the last half of verse 23, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Now, don't let that verse confuse you. This is not an if-then statement. This is not God suggesting that if you live an upright life, then I will give you salvation. That teaching is foreign to the Bible. It is all throughout the Bible. So do not make your theology based on one verse that you're not really sure about when the rest of the scripture is clear. Psalm 14 says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Verse 3, all have turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's about as clear as you can get. Your best life can never save you. That's the point. So what's God saying? Well, simply this. We are known by our what? Fruits. Fruits. The one who orders his way aright is displaying the fruit of salvation. That's the point. Holy living is the evidence of true conversion. James says faith without works is what? It's dead. It's dead faith. There is a way of salvation, though, for those who play at religion and for those, even the wicked that he addressed. But it's not yourself. You're not your own judge. The way of salvation is one way and one way only. It comes through the cross of Christ. But you have to see yourself as nothing, as hopeless. And the Christ who offers salvation to all, who confess their sins before him, who repent of their sins, who are trusting fully in the works of Christ, not their own. To those who do that, he says, they will be shown the salvation of God, and by evidence they will order their ways aright. Oh, church, that we would be counted among those, that we would be counted among those who offer that sacrifice of thanksgiving and have been shown the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org. Or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.